Amen. You may be seated. I want to personally welcome you to HMCC of Jakarta. If you are visiting us for the first time or if you're new, my name is Andrew and I'm the pastor of our church. And before we get into the message, I actually want to ask for your prayers this upcoming week. This upcoming week, I'm going to be going to Sulawesi, Southeast Sulawesi. If you look on the map here, the city is called Kendari, and then we're going to be going to this island in the corner over there called Wawoni, and I'm going to be going on a scouting trip, connecting with some local workers there, and also praying about and figuring out how, as a church, we can be involved in something called adopting an unreached people group. And so that's something that is when we look at scriptures and we see how God loves the nations and He wants to let the nations know about who Jesus is and the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ, that He wants all nations to know, all people groups to know. And there are some people groups there that only have less than 5 believers among them. And so we're going to look at them firsthand, and some of the churches, a couple churches from Jakarta, we're going to go together and see how we can work together with some of the local workers there to bring the gospel to those people. And so I would really cover your prayers while we're gone. We're going to leave right after Sunday celebration today, and we're going to come back. I'm going to be coming back on Wednesday night. So there's a lot going on, a lot to be praying for. And so with Jakarta Outpost, as Eric shared, and with different missions work that we are that God has put on our hearts and that we believe God is doing, there's a lot of stuff. I mean, I'm blessed to see how you as the church and us as the church, not just me, but us, we're reaching out, just hearing about life groups that are going out to West Jakarta, hearing about other groups, missional initiatives that are reaching out to and praying in the red light districts of Jakarta. That kind of stuff really excites me and blesses me. And even though life is hard, following Christ is hard, it always makes it worth it. Amen? Today, we're going to go through and restart our study in the book of John. And we kind of call the entire series of John, the book of John, we called Eyewitness. And then we broke it up into different subparts and sub-series because it makes for a very long series, about 50-some parts in studying the book of John, just systematically through it. And so now we are resuming that, and we're at the stretch run for this. Hallelujah. We're on our last subpart. And we're going to be going through John 18 through 21. We're gonna match it up so around at Easter time we're gonna study the resurrection account, and so we're gonna finish the book of John in this season of our church. So I'm excited. I don't know. For me, I just get excited about finishing stuff. I love the process of finishing stuff. So I'm excited for that. Part one today will be called Betrayed. We're gonna be looking at John chapter 18 verses 1 through 11. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, please turn your Bible to that part of the Bible, as well as if you don't, maybe you can nudge the person next to you and ask them to share your, ask him or her to share his or her Bible or mobile device or whatever you use to read the Bible. History has had plenty of famous stories of betrayal. But the story of Aldrich Ames is something that really sounds like something that would come out of a fictional spy novel or movie, you know, like James Bond or The Bourne Identity or something like that. Let me share a little bit about this man, Aldrich Ames. Aldrich Ames, he worked for the U.S. government. He worked for the Central Intelligence Agency, otherwise known as the CIA. So when you watch a lot of these action movies or spy movies, you kind of hear the word CIA. And what he worked in was he worked in the CIA's counterintelligence for 9 years. And so as an employee working in counterintelligence in the CIA, he had access to all the CIA's plans and operations against the KGB. I don't know what the KGB stands for, but it's basically the CIA of the Soviet Union, okay, before the Soviet Union collapsed, he had all of the CIA's plans and operations at his fingertips, and including every Soviet asset, every single Soviet who had turned against their government and were now informing the U.S. of different things that were going on in the Soviet Union. And so what he did was he provided, in the CIA, the informants, those in the Soviet Union who were informing the CIA, they started disappearing. They started just getting off the radar and nobody knew what happened to them. Some of them they knew were killed. Some of them just disappeared totally. And so what people within the CIA, they started suspecting was that there was a double agent within the CIA or an informant within the CIA who was leaking information to the Soviet Union. Well, the story behind it is starting in 1985, Ames started selling information to the Soviet Union. And he started selling information about those informants, as well as the different things that the CIA was doing within the Soviet Union. His motives for this were pretty not really noble at all. His motives were because he had to fund his alcohol addiction. He was also in debt because of the divorce to his first wife. And also his second wife kind of demanded a luxurious lifestyle, okay? And so that's why he got into the spy business, or the double agent business. It's not really that noble. He ended up buying, the thing that got him caught was the CIA noticed that here's a regular CIA employee who bought a $50,000 Jaguar luxury car and a $500,000 house for him and his wife. Not a very smart spy. Between the years 1985 and 1994, he made $4.6 million and compromised over 100 military operations. And also, through his information, it led to the execution of 10 U.S. operatives in the Soviet Union. So 10 people were dead because of his acts of betrayal. For his acts of treason against his country, Aldrich Ames is now in prison. He's still alive and is now in prison for life without parole and goes down as one of the most notorious betrayers in history. This morning, we will be studying John chapter 18. Verses 1 through 11, and in this we will be looking at perhaps the most well-known and infamous betrayals of all time, the betrayal of Jesus Christ in the hands of Judas Iscariot. Now, some of us, we might think of it only as a betrayal and only as a tragedy, but on the flip side, when we look at this and when we think, what I think is actually a greater point of focus is not on the betrayal of Judas, but on the perfect loyalty of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this contrast. The one thing from John 18, 1 through 11, that I want to arm us with for us to be strengthened and fed and encouraged with this morning is this, is that we can trust Jesus because he is perfectly loyal. He's perfectly loyal to his covenant, to the Father, and to his disciples. We can trust Jesus 100% because he's perfectly, absolutely, supremely loyal. He's loyal to his covenant. He's loyal to the Father. He's loyal to his disciples. And we're going to expand on that as we look on today's passage. We're going to see two major contrasts that I'm going to expand and elaborate on. So let's take a look at the first contrast, Judas contrasted with Jesus. Judas contrasted with Jesus. Verses 1 through 5. Let me read that first. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. When Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. What we see in this first half of the narrative is how Judas really led the secret arrest. He tragically led the secret arrest of Jesus in this garden. Now, Jesus often met with his disciples, with his close band of brothers, these 12 men, and he would often spend time there in this garden, Gethsemane. Okay, it was called Gethsemane. John doesn't specify the name, but from the other Gospels, we know that it was the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the owner of Gethsemane was probably a supporter of Jesus Christ, and so because he supported Jesus' ministry, he allowed his disciples to frequently gather there and to fellowship there. The garden, before this incident, before the betrayal of Jesus, therefore was a place where many positive memories were experienced. Right? So in the garden, before John chapter 18, the garden at Gethsemane was a place where the disciples, if they thought about it, they would have really fond memories. Are there places like that from your past, from your upbringing? I have some experience. I have some places like that. One of the places I think of when I think of them, I get fond memories is this place called Old Elm Park. Okay, I don't think any of you guys have ever been to Old Elm Park. It's a very small park in the neighborhood that I grew up in, and in this neighborhood, I had my friends, my closest four or five of friends of ours. We did everything together. We slept over together. We played cards together. We rode bikes together. We played guns together. We played baseball together. We played football together. We did everything. And most of it was done in Old Elm Park. Okay? So Old Elm Park, I remember playing for hours after school. We would ride our bikes, play baseball there together. And then, you know, after a while, we got older, we started playing football there. After we would, you know, play sports for a while or run around, what we would do is we would go to, there was a 7-Eleven right there, right? 7-Eleven right, you know, we just ride our bike down the hill and it's right there. We would buy Bazooka bubblegum. I don't know if you know what Bazooka bubblegum is. And we would buy, you know, these sweets like cupcakes and things like that and apple pies. And we just eat and have fun and play. And so when I think of Old Elm Park, I think of really good memories. That's how the disciples would have thought about this garden with Jesus, okay? Before this incident. Now Judas, in contrast, had switched teams and had betrayed his master Jesus. What he was doing now was he was not in the garden with the other 11 disciples and Jesus at this time. Instead, he was leading a band of Roman soldiers and temple servants and officers, and basically he led this really formidable force to arrest Jesus. They were armed with weapons, probably because they were predicting some sort of resistance from Jesus and his disciples. They were predicting at least maybe some sort of fight from them. And so sadly we see here this contrast that now Judas, who was once a disciple who had shared in those wonderful memories at the garden, was now an enemy of Jesus and was setting him up for this tragedy in the middle of a very special place, a very special location. It's kind of like, are some of you Arsenal fans? English Premier League? All right, some of you are Arsenal fans. And so, you know, you grow up, you know, and one of the most, the landmark players for Arsenal was Robin van Persie, right? He grew up in Emirates, and he was a star there. He grew as a star. And it probably pains you to now see him wearing that ugly red, right? Manchester United red uniform. The guy is a traitor, right? He switched teams, and whenever he goes to Emirates, I'm sure all the Arsenal fans are like, traitor, how can he be wearing that ugly red? Right? How can he be wearing Manchester United? And that's the same kind of anger that should be filling us as we read this account. Here's Judas who switched teams. He should have been in that garden fellowshipping with Jesus. He was in that garden betraying Jesus. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus plainly asked the soldiers whom they sought. Jesus knew exactly, quote, all that would happen, end quote. And what he did was he obligingly came forward. You see, in narratives, let me give you a hint when you study the Bible. When you study the Bible, when you study specifically the genre of narratives, these kinds of stories that are in the Bible, you must pay attention to the insider information that the narrator provides. Okay? And so when you look here in verse 4 is extra commentary that the Apostle John writes and includes. What does he say? He says, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. So he knew exactly what was going to happen to him at that moment. It wasn't a surprise that Judas showed up there and that he was going to betray him. In fact, what Jesus repeats over and over again in the Gospel of John is that this was all part of the plan that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had created together. So think about it like this. In one sense, he didn't fight Judas at that moment, did he? He didn't fight Judas at that moment because he didn't fight the soldiers, he didn't fight the servants, because he was actually engaging in a bigger fight that at that time nobody knew about. Right? There was the fight in the garden, but there was a cosmic fight that Jesus was fighting in the bigger picture. Jesus identified himself then as while facing Judas, who now opposed him on the other team. Just imagine this, okay? Here's Jesus, Judas's former master, and now on the opposite side, facing his enemy, Judas was there, face to face, eyeball to eyeball with him. Now let me ask you this. As you think about this passage, to Jesus, who was the real enemy? Who was the real enemy here? Was it Judas who betrayed him? I'd say a partial yes. He was the enemy at that moment. But the greater enemy that Jesus was intent to conquer in the garden was the enemy of sin. And this was all happening according to plan, as Jesus was not fighting Judas, not fighting the soldiers, he was fighting sin at that moment. Now, on the other hand, can you imagine Judas? I mean, in other gospel narratives and in the beginning of Acts, we know that this betrayal actually tore Judas up inside. He was so remorseful, he was so regretful that in the book of Acts, it's recorded, in the book of Luke, it's recorded that Judas actually committed suicide, because he was grieving so much over his own betrayal of Jesus. I don't think that the Bible ever says that Judas repented of his sin and put his faith in Jesus. It just tore him up on the inside. So, in the garden of Judas's ugly betrayal, Jesus's most beautiful act of loyalty took place. Let me say that again. In the garden of Judas's ugly betrayal, Jesus' most beautiful act of loyalty took place. Here's the lesson, overall lesson from this contrast, is that Jesus Christ was perfectly loyal to the covenant of redemption. Jesus Christ was perfectly loyal to the covenant of redemption. What is this covenant of redemption that we're talking about? This is a very specific theological concept. It is one of three major covenants that provide an overall framework of covenant theology, provide an overall framework of the Bible itself. Specifically, the covenant of redemption is a covenant that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, the triune God, made with themselves to save humanity. Okay? Ligonier Ministries defines the covenant of redemption in this way. Under this covenant, the Father plans redemption and sends the Son in order to save his people. The Son agrees to be sent and to do the work necessary to save the elect, And the Spirit agrees to apply the work of Christ to us by sealing us unto salvation. So Jesus' part of the covenant of redemption was to go to the cross. And that's in motion in this narrative. He was getting ready to go to the cross. And so for us, this is what John says in John 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, this is Jesus talking, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, for us, when we think about this tremendous act of loyalty in the garden by Jesus Christ, the places of our ugly acts of betrayal can now become the places of Jesus' beautiful acts of loyalty in our lives as well. I don't know, maybe for some of you who come from broken families, where your parents were divorced, did you ever feel quit on by your parents? Because your parents pretty much quit on their marriage or quit on their relationship, and that has vastly affected you and your brothers and sisters? Maybe you feel your parents quit on you, that after a while they kind of gave up on you. They gave up trying to influence you or help you. They gave up on the certain dreams they had for you. And so you kind of carry these burdens of betrayal in your life. Maybe some of us have experienced selling out. You know what selling out means? It means betrayal, basically. Is exchanging something for something else. And some of us, we have sold out our friends, maybe our classmates, by not crediting them for some work or some ideas or some contributions to a project or to work in school. Some of us, we might have sold out our coworkers by not properly crediting them for work or contributions that they put onto your project or onto your work. But let me tell you this. Any sin against God is fundamentally an act of betrayal and treason against God. When we can see our ugly sinfulness, we also can see clearly Jesus' perfect loyalty. When we begin to see our ugly sinfulness, the perfect loyalty of Jesus can become clear. And so we also have a choice here this morning. And as we dwell on this passage in the garden, will this end? Will your situation end? Will your failures, will your sins end in condemnation or redemption? Condemnation or redemption? I don't know if this is like the best parenting strategy. I think it's pretty good. I don't think I'm the only one who does this, but I do this, okay? So for my kids, sometimes, like, they don't want to do something, okay? So, like, they don't want to eat dinner or something. So I said, okay, you have two options then. I only give them two options, and one option is, like, the worst option ever, okay? So they only can choose the better option. So I said, no, well, you can either eat your dinner that you say you don't want to eat, or you can go up to your room and go to sleep right now, even though it's 5 p.m. Well, they have a choice. They can make a choice right then and there of what they're going to do. And this morning here, as we look in this passage, all of us, we face decisions. We can make a choice. Will it end in condemnation or redemption? In many ways, it's very clear that the answer is so obvious, right? But in our hearts, we really must surrender and submit to this idea that Jesus' loyalty, Jesus' act of redemption is enough for us. See, the response of faith, the response of unfaith or disbelief is like Judas. Now, the response of faith is opposite, which is confession. It is acknowledging our sin and asking for forgiveness. When we see Jesus face to face in the hour of our betrayal, in the hour of our failures, in the hour of our sin, the response of faith is to confess, acknowledge our sin, and to ask for forgiveness. And this leads to this new life that flows in our souls. When we invite Jesus Christ into our lives as our Savior and our Lord, it is the start of that fresh, new chance that we have. And it is something that as believers, we repeat and we repeat and we repeat across our lifespan as followers of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at the second contrast, which is Peter contrasting with Jesus. Peter contrasting with Jesus, verses 6 through 11. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you ask or if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus, once again, handed himself over to the soldiers and the officers. Put yourself in the shoes of the soldiers here, okay? They really did not know what to expect from Jesus as he identified himself as the I am. Okay, he says, "I am." Let me explain what that means. It's kind of like, right now the situation is a little bit like a deja vu. You know, like when you press rewind on your DVD player for like 1 second and it just goes back like a couple frames and it replays that frame. So the line you just heard is just repeated again. That's what happens in verse 6, okay? Verse 5, he says, "I am he." Verse 6, he says, "I am he," okay? And so why does that repeat there? It's because it indicates that really, okay, what John is emphasizing is that the people there did not know what to expect when Jesus revealed his identity. It says, the narrator includes that the Roman soldiers and the temple servants, the temple officers, they did like a huge flinch. They're like, Jesus said, "I am he." They went, whoosh, like this, right? And some of them say they even dramatically fell to the ground, okay? How I look at this in the ancient is this way. In the ancient Near East, people thought, so imagine back in the day, what people thought was that when a deity, when a god, lowercase g god, would reveal himself or proclaim his name, there would be a spark of danger or disaster, okay? So it's like, you know, like this morning, there was like that loud thunder in Karawachi. It was like really loud. I was like scared. I was like running to my wife. That's so scary. And so basically the idea is like, when you hear that name of a god, a deity, a supposed deity, you better like find cover because lightning might strike you at any moment, okay? I think that's what was happening here, is they heard, "I am." "I am" is an allusion, a very, very explicit, clear allusion to the Lord God's revelation to Moses. He says, "I am who I am." And Jesus says, "I am." And everyone goes, whoosh, because I don't want to get hit by lightning, okay? That's what happens. So obviously they thought that Jesus could be God. All of John 1 through 17, there are demonstrations that prove that Jesus is God. But they're not really sure, okay? And so they're like, "Is Jesus God? He just said it. I better get out of the way because I don't know what might happen." And they're like, okay, nothing happened. Okay, woo! We're in the clear. Okay. Instead of lightning coming out of his fingers and thunder roaring, instead, Jesus handed himself over and asked that his disciples could go free. So rather than demolish his future captors, which he could have done because he was God, he got arrested. A stark contrast and a stark disappointment in the story, isn't it? But remember, he was fighting a more important fight that was unknown to everyone else there. And part of his war strategy involved his closest disciples, and this was not their time to die. John 17:12. This is Jesus praying right before this incident. And this is what Jesus says as he thinks about his disciples. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, in contrast to Jesus, who could have fought but did not fight, you see Peter, who started to fight, but Jesus quickly put an end to it. Peter drew first blood, okay? He missed the throat. I think he was aiming for the throat, okay? Or aiming for some other vital organ, okay, where it could have caused, you know, a fatal wound. Instead, it hit his ear, okay? I don't think he was aiming for his ear, because anybody who fights in a sword fight, I'm not a sword fighter, but I would definitely say no one aims for the ear, okay? Peter was a bad fighter, as most likely lopping off probably his earlobe or something, lopping off part of Malchus's ear shows very poor skill. Jesus, by stopping Peter, probably saved all of his disciples' lives. You know how? He stopped the fight. Because if a fight did ensue, who do you think would win? These 11 fishermen, tax collectors, wimps, I don't know, whatever else they would do. None of them were soldiers. Or these professional Roman soldiers and the temple guard. Let's think here. Remember, the fight wasn't to save them at that moment. Okay, Jesus' fight was not to save them at that moment, but to save them for eternity. And that's why Jesus chose not to fight. In fact, Jesus commanded Peter also not to fight against God's plan for him to go to the cross. I want you to think about it like this. If Peter kept Jesus from going to the cross, if he prevented Jesus somehow from going to the cross, Peter would have been well-intentioned, right? Because he loved Jesus. Jesus was his master. But he would have been a well-intentioned enemy of God's plan, wouldn't he? He would have been a well-intentioned enemy of God's plan. And by fighting at that moment and picking a fight, that's what Peter was. You see, Peter and Jesus were fighting two different fights. And Jesus was acting in perfect loyalty. Verse 11, he says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You see, Jesus' cup, Jesus' fight was the cross. And it was actually for his friends and his disciples' eternal benefit. John 13, 1. This is right before Jesus washed his disciples' feet. "Now, before the feast of the Passover," what again? "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, the covenant of redemption, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He says, He was loyal to the covenant of redemption, and he was also loving his disciples to the very end. And here's the overall principle and lesson in this contrast, is that Jesus Christ is perfectly loyal to the Father and to his disciples. Jesus Christ is perfectly loyal not only to the covenant of redemption, but also to his heavenly Father and to his disciples. Jesus exhibits his loyalty to the Father by perfectly submitting to his will. Lest we think that it's all about us, okay? If we think it's all about us, can you just nudge the person next to you and say, "It's not about you," all right? Just go ahead and say that. It's not about you. Let's remind ourselves all the time, okay? Jesus' sacrifice, death on the cross, was a little bit about us, but it was mostly about God. And it was mostly about obeying God completely and perfectly. And Jesus received strength to obey and submit to God's will through his prayers. Matthew 26, 39, this is Jesus pouring out his heart right before this episode of being arrested. And Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." John 17, the previous chapter, from what we read, Jesus says to God the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus did the work. And the truth is, Jesus wants us to obey God. And he wants us to be loyal to God as well. We also see that Jesus exhibits his loyalty to his disciples by fighting our fights for us. At the garden, Jesus fought our fight for us. Remember last week? Remember last week how we said that love without truth is not really love? And in fact, truth is a vital component in our relationship with God. But love with truth, perfect love with perfect truth, the perfect love and perfect truth that Jesus exhibits here is powerful. You see, the truth is that we commit all kinds of explicit sin, don't we? We commit all kinds of explicit disloyal acts, treasonous, betraying acts to God through our hardness of heart, through our idolatry and our love for other things, through our hatred of our enemies, through the lust of our flesh, through our stubbornness and unwillingness to forgive, through our gossip. We betray Jesus all the time. And it gets worse because the truth is also internally we sin. Internally, we self-justify. We try to justify ourselves. We try to earn our own righteousness some way. And in many ways, that's equal, if not more, despicable to God. Some of us, we condemn ourselves. We get so disappointed in ourselves, and we become so focused on ourselves that we cannot look at Christ on the cross. Some of us, we just run away. And many, many people that I know and talk to are constantly running away from God because they don't trust and they don't believe that Jesus is perfectly loyal. And therefore, the only way that this can be accomplished, the only way that our fight would end in victory is by giving us new hearts. How do we get new hearts? This is how the covenant is described in the prophetic by the prophets. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. Listen, please listen carefully, okay? And I will give them a new heart. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may what? Walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. See, the only way that we can obey God, the only way that we can be somehow loyal to our God, is by getting a new heart. And the way that we get a new heart is through this covenant that God makes. And this covenant that was ratified through Jesus Christ and his dying on the cross, that was the fight he fought for us. Now, lastly, the fights worth fighting are those consistent with God's will. Now let's bring it to us a little bit here. The fights worth fighting for are those consistent with God's will. That means fighting against God following those natural inclinations, following that natural inclination to gossip or to hate or to lust or any of those things. But fighting with God would be going against those natural inclinations, fighting hatred, fighting gossip, fighting lust, and most importantly, fighting those internal things, self-justifying, condemnation, trying to run away from God. By fighting that desire and inclination in our heart, those are good fights to fight. Amen? Those are the fights that God wants us to fight and that are according to His will. I'd say that's where it starts in our relationship with God. We fight the right fights. How do we fight those fights? By trusting in Jesus. By allowing Jesus to fight our fights and to trust that He is perfectly loyal to God first and to us as a result. It also means in our relationships with others, it changes the fights that we have with one another. You see, instead of comparing, instead of judging, instead of ignoring fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that we need to be loving, we fight not with each other, we fight for each other. That's what biblical community is. It's people who have learned, who have been given new hearts to follow God and to love God and obey God, and who now want to fight together to do God's will. That means as well, we can fight the right fights by fighting to be faithful to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our colleagues and co-workers. You know, we're not fighting them. We're fighting for them. We're praying for them. We're trying to love them. How do we fight? You know that one person at work where you see them and you go the other way, right? You see them sitting and eating lunch or something, you're like, I'm going to eat at my desk, right? Like those kinds of people. Fighting is, you fight that, oh, I want to avoid that person. I want to beat that person up. Whatever is in your heart, I'm going to love that person because Jesus commands me to, and Jesus is empowering me to, and out of obedience, I will show and share who Jesus Christ is to them. Because Jesus is perfectly loyal to his covenant, to the Father and to his disciples, we can get into the life application, right? Which is this: practice the spiritual discipline of confession. Practice the spiritual discipline of confession. As I say often, spiritual discipline is a habit where we regularly train ourselves to regularly put ourselves in places to receive God's grace. And confessing our sin and confession is a way that we can experience more of God's grace. That means, first, confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ. If there are people here who have never trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame can be removed. If you've never done that, you never knew what it meant to be a believer in Jesus Christ, then you can confess your faith in Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's how you become a Christian. I think even as believers, we got to keep repeating this. Amen? It has to be something we do every day. Every day you wake up, God, confess, you are Lord. I'm going to trust you. You are perfectly loyal. Therefore, I can trust you today. Amen? Also, we confess our sins to God. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you pray for when you pray? I think a good percentage of that time can be in confession. And when we're really brutally honest with ourselves, there's going to be a lot of material to confess. Because we confess about our external actions and behaviors, and then we get deeper and we confess our inward junk that's inside us. May this be a season where we spend time in rich confession and we experience the grace of God through his forgiveness in our lives. And also we confess our sins to others. James 5:16 says this: therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That means with your spouse, that means with your friend, with your accountability partner, with someone in your life group, you can share. You can confess your sin. And confessing sin, that doesn't mean like, you know, you go to a priest or something like that. But it just means as you share, you bring those sins out to the light. You carry one another's burdens. You pray that God will give us the power to overcome those sins. God would help us to experience the grace and forgiveness of Christ. And we strengthen one another. We want to run away. We want to blame. We want to be self-righteous. We hit each other and we say, this is the truth, all right? The truth is you are ugly with sin, right? And you need to confess that. We need to help one another by confessing our sins to others. Can we all stand together?